The psalmist writes, "My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise." Our loving Heavenly Father, speak to us from your word this lunchtime, we pray, as we listen to the voice of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Please arrest our minds and our hearts, and please be at work by your sovereign Spirit to prepare us for the return of Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen.
Our reading this lunchtime is taken from Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be reading verses 9 to 28, and you can find that on page 1000 in the church Bibles. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather."
Simon, thank you. I welcome you to the second in our Advent series on the return of Jesus Christ. We never normally follow the church year here at St. Helens. We are actually slightly ahead of the church year in this series, if that means anything to you. So we're feeling rather pleased with ourselves. We are, however, behind schedule for this series and will remain so this week, I fear. The aim of the series is that we should be ready when Jesus returns. 4 weeks before Christmas on the certain return of Jesus, 4 weeks after Christmas on being ready. And the key verse of our series would have to be Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. Have a look at it. "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." If God were to have a timeline, the next item on his agenda would be the return of Christ. Be ready. It's as if the clock has traversed all its way round to 11:59. There's 1 minute remaining. And we know that the clock is going to strike 12 in 60 seconds, but the second hand is just ticking round, and the next item on the agenda is the announcing of noon. It would be possible to spend 2 or 3 or even 4 weeks of this series on the reasonableness of belief that this world will end and Jesus will return. We think that the world must go on forever. Must it? Why? In every age, at every stage of human history, people have spoken of the end. Might there not be, deep within us, given by God, a sense that the end must come? Jesus' instruction on his return and the end is so central to the Christian faith that to strip it out would be to abandon the Christian faith altogether. You would have to ditch Christianity before you ditched Jesus' teaching on the end. Is it not right that God, who made us and sustains us moment by moment, should not summon us finally to give account? Do you really believe, like Supertramp's Rudy, that we're on a train to nowhere, halfway down the line? If Jesus came once to announce his kingdom, to proclaim it, and to establish it, why should he not come again to claim it? Some think he's slow in coming. But surely with the Lord, one of his days is like 1,000 years to us. Just as with a dragonfly, one of our days would seem a lifetime. Oh, he's not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient, wanting everyone to be ready. So you see, that's just a sort of brief outline of where we could go over 3 or 4 weeks, considering the reasonableness of the return of Christ. However, I think Matthew chapter 24 and 25 do that job for us, because Jesus identifies for us 4 marks of the future. And he tells us that this future is the future into which he will step unannounced when he comes to claim his kingdom. And as we look through the 4 marks, we discover that every one of them is with us already. And therefore we have to say that the return of Jesus is the next date, if you like, in God's diary. Last week, as Jesus spoke of the future, he warned of a continuing period of great disruption. There will be wars and rumours of wars. Nation will rise against nation. There will be earthquake and famine. He might have said there will be global warming and Islamist violence. And during that period, the temptation will be to alarm, to announce the end of the world prematurely. No, says Jesus, the end is not yet. These are just the birth pains of God's judgment. So global warming is not the end. Don't flap around like a headless chicken. The end will come. It will come when Jesus returns. Be ready. This week we find 3 more marks. I think we'll only have time for 2 of them, each with a particular temptation. And as we look at the 2 marks, we're going to find that they are in place already. Some people have described this chapter as a timetable for the end. I'm not so happy with that. I think we would say it's descriptive of the period into which Jesus will speak, will come when he comes again. It's descriptive. But as we look at the description, we discover this is our age. And therefore we have to come to the conclusion he could come at any moment. Be ready. Don't be asleep. Verses 9 to 14, the second mark of our age, speak of a period of great distress. As we look at verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, notice the 4 aspects of this great distress. So verse 9, there will be persecution and hatred. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Verse 10, there will be betrayal and disunity. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Verse 11, there will be distortion and falsehood. Many false prophets, false teachers will arise and lead many astray. And verse 12, there will be lawlessness and backsliding. because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And the point is not that every aspect of this distress will take place at every point in history and in every place on the map. Rather, that all these aspects of distress will be normal in the world, and then the end will come. And throughout the period, the temptation will be to give up, to lose our passion for Jesus, and to put our collective head under the parapet and to stop proclaiming the gospel. So in verses 13 and 14, Jesus speaks of ongoing endurance right up to the end, and he speaks of the ongoing job of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, I don't think in verse 14 that Jesus is saying he cannot possibly return until the gospel has been proclaimed over every square inch of the world. After all, Paul seemed to think that verse 14 had already been fulfilled through his ministry. He announced to the Colossians that the gospel you heard has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And therefore, as far as Paul is concerned, it seems that once the gospel reaches out from Jerusalem across the Mediterranean to the global capital of Rome, then the gospel has been proclaimed. Just look at verses 13 and 14. The one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So the activity of this age will be gospel proclamation. The mark will be of great distress, of persecution and hatred, betrayal and disunity, distortion and falsehood, lawlessness and backsliding. And in this period of sustained gospel proclamation, many will go astray, many will fall away, and the love of many will grow cold. And I have to say to you, is this not the age in which we live? Here in England, we have seen less of overt persecution in the last 100 years or so. However, over the last 120 years in England, we have seen and suffered under the distortion of the Christian faith, false teaching, described in verse 11, and the lawlessness described in verse 12, with the result that many have been led astray, and the love of many has grown cold. The passion for Jesus has just grown tepid. The liberal teaching of German theologians that came at the end of the 19th century has spread like wildfire through the Church of the West. You see it everywhere. One of the reasons that there is so little persecution of Christians in this country is because so few Christians actually believe the Christian gospel. Some of you will know Simon Maguire, who left the city after a career at UBS and went up to Theological College in Oxford this autumn. As you know, Simon is clear thinking, articulate, intelligent, one of the brightest of his generation, actually. And I met him a couple of weeks ago. He had just been to a lecture at the University Theology Faculty, where the professor was seeking to persuade him that Jesus did not actually teach the Sermon on the Mount. Apparently, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount was made up years later by a scribe, and they are not the words of Jesus at all, and therefore we Christians shouldn't listen to them. Now, I have to say, Simon, who has not been exposed to the strange teachings of the Theological Academy, sat in his armchair in his lovely new house in Oxford with his head rolling about, roaring with laughter at the sheer arrogance of a man who can claim 2,000 years after the event that he knew better than the eyewitnesses and all the early church fathers who in their letters of the second century quote extensively from the teaching of Jesus and tell us that it was Jesus who taught it. It's not as if the academic theology and scholarship isn't there. This new book by Richard Baucom deals in great detail with Jesus and the eyewitnesses. And as one writer on the back puts it, this latest book shakes the foundation of a century of scholarly study of the Gospels, doesn't say most of which has been barking up completely the wrong tree. Paul says their folly will become plain to everyone, and it was certainly plain to Simon Maguire. So the false teaching. The lawlessness of our age has resulted in many growing cold. Jesus is totally open about it. It would make a fascinating study, wouldn't it, to identify all the things that Jesus tells us will cause us to go off the boil as Christians. As I was preparing this talk yesterday morning, I had a cup of coffee sitting on the side of my desk, and I got thinking about all the different things that causes a Christian to go off the boil and the love of a Christian to grow cold. And by the end, the coffee was stone cold and absolutely disgusting. This gospel is full of it. Chapter 6, Jesus says, anxieties about life will cause the Christian to go off the boil. What to eat, what to drink, what to wear, where to live. Chapter 10, the fear of man will cause the Christian to go off the boil. Fear of my reputation, so my head will go below the parapet and I will cease proclaiming the gospel. Chapter 13, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, a greater concern for the next Porsche that I'm going to drive than my passion for the gospel will cause the Christian to go off the boil. Here it is lawlessness. See it there in verse 12? Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness is life without reference to God and his law, whether in an area of alcohol or anger or ambition or self-control or sexual gratification or the pursuit of pleasure or wealth. And if we were to go round this room, I can guarantee that individual by individual, we could name people whose love for Jesus has grown cold as a result of the lawlessness around. A new graduate who just a year ago was so ardent concerning the Christian faith, but has arrived and been confronted by the lawlessness of a Thursday night and a Friday night in the city and has just gone off the boil. A middle-aged businessman or woman whose concerns for where I live, what I eat, what I drink, and whose immersion in the lawlessness of this age has caused them, well, once they were so keen, just to go off the boil in their love for Jesus. Is this not the age in which we live? There will be a period of great distress. We live in such a time. We may not see the physical persecutions of which we read here, but we certainly see love growing cold. This city is actually full of people who profess Christian faith. But how tepid, how lukewarm lawlessness has just caused a going off the boil. Well, here is a promise from Jesus. This is a mark of the end of the age. Be ready. But in verses 15 to 22, and we've just got time for this, Jesus goes on, I want to suggest, logically, to the next place. He goes on to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I've been thinking about this a lot in the last couple of days. I want to suggest that the destruction of Jerusalem is the most logical place for Jesus to go, given that he's just been talking about global mission. So have a look at verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, the holy place is the holy place in the temple at Jerusalem. The prophet Daniel spoke of a coming time when there would be an invasion of Jerusalem and the temple would be overthrown and there would be an abomination of desolation standing there in the most holy place. The disciples could not comprehend the overthrow of Jerusalem. That's where this whole chapter began, back in verse 3 of the chapter. Jesus could. And all through his teaching, he goes back again and again and again to the destruction of Jerusalem. So, remember in John chapter 2, Jesus speaks of the destruction of the temple. His disciples don't realize it at the time, but following his resurrection, they realize that he's talking about his body and its resurrection on the third day. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, the meeting place of God becomes the proclamation of the gospel. So that as I proclaim Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ risen, Jesus Christ enthroned in heaven, so we come in Jesus and in the gospel to meet with God. This is the meeting place of God. That's why in John chapter 4, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, the time has come when you will no longer worship God in Jerusalem. Way back in John 4, an end to Jerusalem and its overthrow as a religious center of any significance. The death and resurrection of Jesus renders Jerusalem redundant, because all the promises of God down through history find their fulfillment in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we want to meet with God, we come to Jesus, not to a place in the Middle East. Indeed, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that we have not come to Mount Zion. We have not come, rather, to what may be touched. We have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, where Jesus reigns supreme, enthroned, and offers his forgiveness and the possibility to meet with God. And therefore you might say that with the death and resurrection of Jesus and his enthronement, the control center of God has moved from Jerusalem to heaven, to the enthroned Jesus Christ. And therefore, it stands to reason that the temple and Jerusalem are now redundant. Now, can you see, therefore, why Jesus is talking about global mission and goes straight on to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem? Because with his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jerusalem is no longer the place that we meet with God. And Jerusalem, having rejected the true Messiah, now stands under the judgment of God. And so Jesus says, yes, it's going to come, and come it did. In 69 and 70 AD, Vespasian's army, under the leadership of his general, whose name has just eluded me, marched on Jerusalem. And the description is here in Josephus' war, Josephus' account. Josephus was a Jewish scholar, and it makes gruesome reading. There was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar of the temple, the heap of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. There was no pity for age, no regard for rank. Little children and old men, laymen and priests alike, were butchered. Through the roar of the flames, as they swept relentlessly on, could be heard the groans of the falling. They tried to hide in the sewers, and the Roman legions marched into the sewers and impaled them on their spears. 1,100,000 people perished. The like of it has never been seen, as God's judgment fell on Jerusalem. It's happened. Jerusalem is now redundant, whatever Jeremy Bowen may say on News at 10, as a religious center. It's over. And the gospel now is to be proclaimed to the end of the earth, because the time for the return of Jesus is with us. Well, we're out of time. Jesus speaks into the future. He describes the future into which he will step unannounced to claim his kingdom. And he says to us, be ready. every aspect of his description is already in place. I mean, Jesus is speaking 30, 35, 36 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. He announces it. Jesus tells us of the age in which we live. Wars, rumors of wars, nations rising, flapping about the end of the world. Yes, nothing's changed. They're just the birth pains of judgment. Jesus tells us what it will be like as a Christian in that age, as we seek to proclaim the gospel. We'll be hated by men. Christian will betray Christian. The lawlessness will cause Christians to backslide and to lose their first love. And there will be false teachers all over. But whoever endures to the end will be saved as we continue to proclaim the gospel across the world. But how do we get ready? What does it look like to be ready? Well, we'll find out in January. But for now, there have been a couple of pointers, haven't there? Don't be alarmist. Realize that this world is under judgment. Be realistic about this world. Don't fall away. And if your love is just growing cold because of lawlessness all around you, pray. Ask God to re-energize your passion. Seek out Christian brothers and sisters. Tell them, look, I think my love is growing cold. I'm not as enthusiastic as I was 6 months ago, 2 years ago. Please pray for me. Seek the Lord. Be reminded of the glorious gospel. And pray urgently that you do not fall away. Well, next week, how will we know that Jesus has arrived? How will we know? It'd be a pity to miss it, wouldn't it? How will we know? Well, actually, it'll be pretty hard to miss. Let's pray together. Father, it causes us such pain to think of Christian brothers and sisters who appear to have just grown tepid and lost their first love for you. We pray first for ourselves and ask that you would help us to endure to the end with all the anxieties and pressures and all the hostility of those around us in this fallen world. Please help us to hold firm. We pray that you would hold tight to us even as we cling to you. And then we pray for those around us, many hundreds of Christians, thousands here in the city, who perhaps have put their head below the parapet and just grown cold. And we pray that in your grace you would rekindle love for you, and that you would bring about by your Spirit a great renewal of passion for Jesus, and that there will be men and women all over this city who stand firm to the end for your name's sake. Amen.